parallels to the last sermon we just heard from him. So in connection to this, our scripture reading comes from the New Testament, and we'll look at Philippians 4. We're going to read Philippians 4, the verses 4 through 23. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We'll continue. No worries. Let's turn in our Heidelberg Catechism and focus our attention on Lord's Day 10. There we read in question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And as we focus on Philippians 4, I'm just going to reread some verses, verses 5b through 7 from Philippians 4. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I encourage you to keep your Bible and the Lord's Day open. We'll be looking at them both extensively. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a week it has been. This time last week, Sunday, most of us were marveling at the sheer amount of rain coming down, soaking us head to toe as we ran from the car to the church entrance. As the week went on, some of us saw firsthand the devastating impacts as the waters continued to rise. People were evacuated from their homes at a moment's notice, able to take only what was most important to them. Most of us have been glued to our phones looking for an update on what's going on. Images of landslides blocking off major roads, rivers overflowing their banks, farmers trying to rescue their livestock, boats zooming down the same roads we used to use to get to work, large groups of men and women wielding shovels, ready to fill sandbags in the middle of the night. And even though some of us are largely unaffected by the water of the flood, many of us will be impacted by the effects that this has on our community. Supply chains are disrupted. Farmers are wondering how to get feed for their animals. Grocery store shelves are bare. We see gas stations running out of gas, restrictions being placed on how much gas we can buy, travels restricted outside of our community. And it leaves us with a lot of questions. When will we go back to school? How will we get to work? Where will we find groceries? What about that treatment or that surgery that we were supposed to receive? Who's going to repair all the destruction? We're already going through difficult times. Why do we have to go through this all again? And the list of questions goes on. And then we get a reminder in Lord's Day 10 that all things come to us not by chance, but by God's hand. All things. That's what really stands out in this Lord's Day. Think about how comprehensive that is. There's no loopholes in the word all. If you've ever been a part of premarital counseling, maybe you've discussed the danger of using such absolute terms. Always and never can be dangerous words. Yet the Catechism says all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In other words, nothing lies outside the scope of God's divine direction. These might be familiar words to you. If you've memorized the Catechism in the past, this is probably one of those question and answers that stands out, especially because of the poetic ring to it. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years. but it's good to step back and wonder again at what we're really confessing with this. All things are upheld and governed by him. How does that kid song go again? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Better yet, he's got the whole universe in the palm of his hands. How great is our God? Sometimes our days go by with this frantic juggling of all the things that we need to do and this vague sense that we might be forgetting something important. How small are we before our infinite God, who upholds and governs all things by his providence? Now, there's great benefit in being overwhelmed by the scope of God's providence. There's even greater benefit in being overwhelmed by knowing that God's providence comes to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we're going to explore these benefits by looking more closely at Paul's instructions to the Philippians in Philippians 4. We'll look at it under this theme, not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. This doctrine frees us from anxiety, it drives us to prayer, and it guards us with peace. As we think about what these verses teach us about the doctrine of God's providence, keep in mind something of the situation of the Philippian believers. From a worldly point of view, you could say that they had every reason to be anxious about their future. I'm sure that's why Paul included this command to them. Paul had faced significant suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he wrote this very letter from a prison cell in Rome, waiting to meet the emperor. So he definitely had reason, humanly speaking, for anxiety. But the Philippians themselves were also suffering persecution and opposition because they believed that Jesus Christ was Lord and not Caesar. It was in Philippi that Paul and Silas had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Remember how they were beaten and thrown in the stocks? At that point, God miraculously saved them, but now the Philippians themselves were suffering for the gospel. You could say then that they had every reason to be anxious and worried about their present and their future. Would the persecution get worse? Would they keep the faith? And what does Paul write? Don't be anxious about anything. The Lord is at hand. His command fits well with what the Catechism describes as one of the benefits of knowing God's providence, that we can be patient in adversity. There's overlap between patience and freedom from anxiety. Both flow out of a deep understanding of God's sovereignty, his complete control over creation, including our lives. But both also flow out of a deep personal relationship with the God who holds all things in the palm of his hand, our Father. That's why Paul connects his command to God by saying, "The Lord is at hand." That means two things. The first is that Christ is coming back soon. Now you might think that doesn't make much sense. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago and Christ still hasn't come back, but it is true. In fact, it's even more true for us. The day of Christ's return is nearer now than it ever has been. God wants us to live in this anticipation of Christ's return, expecting him back at any moment, living our lives as Advent Christians. He wants us to see the world from the perspective that Christ is coming soon. The second sense is this. The Lord is at hand and that we are going to Christ soon. Scripture also presents us with a clear picture of our frailty. All flesh is like grass and its glory like the flowers of the field. It's here one day and gone the next. Our years pass away like a moan. You only have to think of the constant refrain, "Where is the time gone?" Or, "They grow up so fast." It's also true that the Lord is at hand because we aren't here for a long time. Eternity lies close at hand. So Paul is giving us here an eternal perspective. That's the backdrop for his command. Don't be anxious about anything. We could add the Catechism's command, "Be patient." Why? Because the Lord is near, because eternity awaits, because this isn't all there is, because our view of things is limited, but God's is infinite. Paul's command is very relevant as we consider the providence of God, because our anxiety doesn't really fit in the picture of God's providence that we get here, does it? Isn't it the case that often our anxiety or our worry is driven by our attempts to control our little world? Isn't it often the case that we're anxious or worried because we get caught up thinking that it's all up to us? Then our anxiety becomes a control issue. We heard about that earlier today. And Paul's command is a command to let go, to give up control. Actually, that's not really it. His command is a call for us to recognize we were never the ones in control. There's no need for us to surrender control or to give the wheel over to God, so to speak, because he's been in control all along. So Paul's command is a command for us to change our perspective. And doesn't that change in perspective bring relief? Instead of frantically running around trying to do it all ourselves, we confess that God's the one who upholds and governs. Instead of relying on ourselves with all of our limitations, we turn to the God who has absolutely no limitations. That's liberating, isn't it? Take a deep breath and relax. Nothing happens by chance. It's all by his fatherly hand. But how do we give it over to our sovereign God? How do we turn to him? There's a close connection between Paul's first command, do not be anxious, and his second, pray. These two go hand in hand. But perhaps you're tempted to think that prayer is unnecessary. If God has a sovereign plan anyway, and he provides these things regardless. And yet Paul says pray in everything. That's a command from God, of course. God commands us to pray. Why? Does God need our prayers? Obviously not. God has no need of our prayers. No, it's because we need it. Prayer is not so much for God's sake as it is for ours. Prayer brings us to our knees, literally and figuratively. Prayer reminds us that we are totally dependent upon God, that we are weak, and he is infinitely strong. Prayer is an exercise of faith in God's providence. Because God is the one who upholds all things, we come to him in prayer. And as we pray in dependence on him, he conforms our hearts to his will. That is, he brings our desires in line with his. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done." That is, we might ask for all of the good things on the list. And maybe we'll think twice about asking for rain the next time. But we pray for fruitful years, for food and drink, for health, for riches. But when we add, "Your will be done," we also ask for and receive the grace to accept what we don't want. The rain, the drought, the barren years, the sickness, the poverty, the pandemics, the floods. That's because prayer brings us into the presence of a God who knows far better than we do what's best for us and what fits into his plan for us. Prayer brings us into the throne room of our very own Father. Prayer is the privilege of children, the privilege of coming to the sovereign King of heaven and earth and presenting to him our childish requests and wishes. And so we pray in the confidence that the Father knows best. But what should we pray for? Paul uses a number of words for prayer, prayer itself, but also supplication and requests. Supplication and requests are very similar words. They both speak of presenting to God our needs and desires. And we ought to apply the words "in everything" to this as well. In everything, present your supplication and requests to God. Why? Well, as the Catechism makes clear, God is the one who upholds and governs everything. It's a comforting command, isn't it? That we ought to bring everything to God in prayer. God is concerned about whatever you're concerned about. And in that way, we need to pray more like children. The prayers of children are so refreshing, aren't they? Do you want a new bike? Ask God for a new bike. Now, he doesn't necessarily give you that new bike, but he will give you the grace to deal with that. But somehow when you become an adult, you start thinking that it's only the big things that concern God. As if anything is big for God. They're all small in his sight. Remember, he cares for each hair on your head and collects every one of your tears in his bottle. So keep praying for everything. But there's one last word Paul uses here for prayer, and that's an important one too. With thanksgiving. We ought to pray in everything with thanksgiving. That ties us nicely into the catechism lesson. We can be thankful in prosperity. Now, maybe you think that's not difficult. I'm going to suggest that it is. Would you characterize your prayer life as always thankful? Paul writes here, in everything, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. That means thankfulness for the rain and for the drought, for the health and for the sickness, for the riches and for the poverty, for the pandemics and for the floods. Do you do that? Can you even say that you express your thankfulness for all of the good things in that list, let alone the bad ones? Now imagine we would gather in small groups right now and discuss which is harder, to be patient in adversity or to be thankful in prosperity. It might be hard to come to a firm conclusion, but we might conclude that neither was particularly easy. And yet, despite floods and pandemics, we live in a time of prosperity unlike any other in history. And we live in a part of the world that puts us in the top 1% in terms of prosperity across the entire globe. Tell me, are we thankful Christians? But never mind the good stuff. How about the second half of that list? Can we be thankful for that too? In everything? We should be, and we can. But only when we truly believe that God's providence is his fatherly care. Only when we're truly confident that nothing shall separate us from his love. Only then can we respond with thankfulness in everything. It's not easy. In fact, it's humanly impossible. But by the power of the Spirit, through faith, we can come to the point even of thanking God for this barren year, for this sickness, for this poverty, for this natural disaster. Because the sovereign God is my loving Father, and his plans and purposes are infinitely better and wiser and more loving than my own, I can praise him in this storm. There's one last thing to consider, and it's the blessed fruit of depending fully on God. When we've been freed from our anxiety by recognizing God's control, once we've come to him in complete dependence and thanked him for everything, God gives us one of his most remarkable gifts, the gift of his peace, of his shalom. Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. The Philippians were used to seeing Roman soldiers standing guard in their city. It was a military colony, after all. They no doubt had experience being blocked access into a building or down a street by these armed guards. That's the image the Apostle Paul is drawing on here. God's peace guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But what does he mean by this? The Catechism can help us out here. The final benefit of knowing that God is in control of all things is a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. It paraphrases that beautiful passage from Romans 8. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Of course not. Because God is in control of everything. This truth lies at the heart of this peace from God. God gives peace to the heart of the believer who knows himself or herself to be secure in the love of Christ. This peace, as one commentator puts it, is the smile of God, reflected in the soul of the believer, the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. This peace is a gift of God, and it comes to us only through our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. because Christ is the one who has brought us peace with God. Before, we were enemies of God, children of wrath. When you're an enemy of God, his peace isn't particularly comforting. When you're an enemy of God, his sovereign direction of drought, barren years, sickness, poverty, earthquakes, hurricanes, accidents, terrorist activities, you name it, does nothing to bring comfort. How could it? But when you have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you can also expect to be filled with that same peace. Because you know the smile of God, even in the storm. Because you know that his face shines on you, even in the darkness. This is the peace that guards your heart and mind. That is, it turns away thoughts or emotions that call into question the love of God or his fatherly goodness. The peace of God stands guard at the door of your heart and mind. It repels and drives out the doubts and worries that try to break down our defenses. This peace surpasses understanding. What does that mean? First, it's beyond the understanding of unbelievers. Anyone who has been in the hospital with Christians knows this already. How many of you have heard unbelieving doctors or nurses comment on the peace of your loved ones as they face serious illness or death? That peace is a gift of God. And it can't be understood unless you know something of the love of God. It can't be understood until you know something of the glorious future that God has in store for us. But it's not just beyond the understanding of unbelievers. It's beyond our own understanding too, isn't it? That's because it's a gift of God. It's our peace in Christ Jesus. It's not a measure of the strength of our faith. It's a measure of how wide and how long and how high and how deep God's love for us in Christ Jesus is. It surpasses understanding because God's love surpasses understanding, because his grace surpasses understanding. And it's real. This peace is real. Have you ever heard the name Horatio Spafford? In 1870, tragedy struck. First, his two-year-old son died from pneumonia, and his family business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire. 2 years later, he sent his wife and four daughters across the Atlantic Ocean while he finished up some business in Chicago. 4 days into their journey, their ship collided with another one, and within 12 minutes, their boat sank to the bottom of the ocean. Horatio lost his four daughters. Only his wife, Anna, survived. As Horatio crossed the Atlantic himself to join his grieving wife, 4 days into the journey, as his boat was sailing over the spot where his four daughters died, he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That is peace. That's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's the peace of God in Christ Jesus. And it's the only way to live in this world. It's the only way to look at leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things. These aren't easy truths. And this peace of God doesn't free us from the pain and the sorrow. Not yet. But it anchors us. It anchors us in the love of God and guards us in the impenetrable fortress that is Christ Jesus. It leaves us with what Peter said. Jesus was losing his disciples left, right, and center, and he said to Peter and his disciples, "Are you going to leave too? Are these truths too hard for you?" And what does Peter say? He says, "Lord, where are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else will you go?" As you live under the sovereign control of God your Father, as you experience prosperity and adversity, look to Christ. Look to Christ, and the peace of God will fill you as the waters fill the sea. Amen. Let's sing the song written by Horatio Spafford, When Peace Like a River. I invite all the men to sing the first part of the refrain and the women to sing the second part. Let's do so standing. With the Church of all times and places, we have the opportunity to confess our faith in the one true God, and this afternoon we'll do so with the words of the Nicene Creed. Say with me in your heart, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 14, stanzas 1, 5, 9, and 10.